the reading of the scriptures from Genesis 38, reading the entire chapter, verses 1 to 30. May God give grace both in the reading and in the hearing of his word. So from Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was at Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go unto your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his seed on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you again to join me in a time of prayer. Oh, Father, we are thankful for the great salvation that has come to us, the love of the Father, the gift of the Son, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We are thankful for every good gift that comes from above. Thank you for your fatherly care, daily mercies, and daily bread. Bless our offerings this morning for the advancement of the kingdom of God and for the welfare of others. Remember those who are not here, perhaps traveling, perhaps at home ill or aged or infirm. Be near to them. Give health where there is physical illness. Even here we've gathered, perhaps in some measure of perplexity or distress over some issue of life. True of all of us, but may we set aside all of that as we commend every circumstance of providence to your care and keeping to bring us through in ways that are wise and good to you. We do remember this morning many may be gathering in places that have been destroyed by tornadoes. We pray for the blessings of the Lord upon the elect to work all things for good for them. And now we have come, Father, to meet with you in your word. And may your word go forth in great power with the Spirit to give us illumination, to open our eyes, to behold wonderful things in your law. Bless Phil as he holds forth from this chapter in the book of Genesis, that we would all leave having been filled with the word, guided and directed by it, and to leave rejoicing for having met with you in your word. Bless your word to us this morning. Be a light to our path, and to give us skill and wisdom for living. We ask these things in the name of the eternal word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thy will be done. Lord, hear our prayers.
So you sometimes wonder if confusion, as we just read, doesn't reign supreme. This is certainly a chapter that is upside down, to say the least. But it is a reminder of life as it is. What's important to extract from the simple reading of the text is this is a picture of the church, sad to say. Again, the patriarchs, the Old Testament church. And then it's a picture, sad to say, of God's people who have certainly gone astray. This event, remind you, occurs after the sale of Joseph into slavery. And then there's another depressing picture of spiritual decline among God's people in God's church. I remind you that Reuben violated one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi committed war crimes. And this brings us to Judah, the fourth son of Leah. It's an ugly story. But in all the ugliness, the grace of God is highlighted. The beauty of the grace of God is highlighted. So the fourth son is going to fail as well, but God in his grace uses the failure in preparation for the blessing and vindication of the son of promise. It's a great majestic story of God using these terrible events to rescue and set in motion the recovery of the Son of Promise. So in verses 1 to 11, Judah fails in his duty as a son and as a father. Great reminder here of family confusion. In contrast to Isaac and Jacob, he takes a Canaanite wife. The phrase daughters of Canaan in the book of Genesis are a sinister term. That's why the fathers of the patriarchs took great deal care that their sons not go to the daughters of the Canaanites. It's very interesting when you connect this chapter with the previous chapter. We have the serious reminder that Judah is perhaps suffering from guilt. I mean, when you sell your brother into slavery, when you make money off of your brother by selling him into slavery and causing untold harm on your father, you're probably going to feel guilty. And I think that's in part what's occurring here. I think there's also something else at work. He is deeply disgusted over what he's done. And he's going to compound this by going down to Canaan and taking a wife from there. Let's read very quickly verses 1 and 2. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. It is, by implication, a very powerful reminder that when you're disgusted with yourself and when you're suffering from guilt, don't go to the world. It will only compound your problem. It will only make it worse. I think we have that everywhere in our culture today where men turn to chemicals, trying to assuage something because of a past event in their life. It's very temporal. It's very seasonal. It's not going to work. The world has no remedies. The greatness of our faith is that God forgives. There is nothing so ugly and so tragic and tawdry that God doesn't forgive, because that's what God does. He's a forgiving God. But of course, it's only through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is where there's a remedy for guilt and for disgust. It's very interesting in the text that we have two verbs that we've seen a number of times in the book of Genesis. He saw and he took. I remind you from Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw and she took. And she brings sin into the world. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw and they took. And that brings the flood. Moses, I think, is so upset with his tragic choice of Judah that he never mentions the name of his wife. So not only is Judah disgusted over what he's been involved in, but I suspect Moses is contemptuous as well. So they have three sons. And Judah takes a wife for his firstborn named Tamar. And then we read, Er was evil, so the Lord killed him. I mean, that's kind of something that jumps out at you off of the page. We typically don't read statements like that in the scriptures, but God was so disgusted with him, he just simply took his life. The verbal form is the causative stem in the Hebrew verbal system. So God directly intervenes. I read that text and kind of wonder, I wonder how often that occurs in the world today, where someone is just vaporized and they're gone. What occurs here? He was so evil that the Lord killed him. Now again, connect that with Judah. We're to bring children into the world and we're to teach them, instruct them in the way that they should go. That is not happening here. So it's a failure of a son. It's also the failure of a father. But it leaves Tamar a widow. In the ancient Near East, the custom of levirate marriage was later codified in Old Testament law, meant that a brother was to go into her to preserve the progeny of the dead man, provide an heir to carry on his name. I think it's a vestige of the cultural mandate, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Levirate marriage in the Old Testament, certainly absent the New Testament. Onan, perhaps because he does not want to dilute his own inheritance, declines in his duty. What does God do to him? He kills him too. The Lord is very upset with his family, and confusion seems to get worse. Kind of like a bunch of dominoes. You push one and they all begin to fall. It is a very tragic scene. Because Shelah, the third son, is too young, Judah counsels Tamar to remain a widow until he gets old enough. And then he has, as you know from the text, second thoughts about that. But there is a lesson here that life gets very, very ugly when you forsake your spiritual duties. I think Judah has become very cavalier to oral tradition. Take a wife from your family. Don't go to the daughters of Canaan. Raise up your sons in the way that they should go. All of that is absent here. What's even worse, he becomes friends with pagan culture. He has a friend who's a Canaanite. Now again, we all have pagan friends. I get that. We're kind. We're respectful to them. We try to help them. Perhaps even share the gospel with them. But we keep them at a distance in terms of our spiritual lives, because we have to. What in part is occurring in this text is the Canaanites are gutting this family. So for Judah to go down there to take a wife, again, sets in motion incredible spiritual disaster. And that's what pagan culture does. It is not friendly to the Christian. It wants to compromise the Christian. It wants to kill their faith, destroy their commitment to God. Again, I'm not trying to make a cynic out of you. We all have to work with these dear people and hopefully share the gospel with them, but we must always keep in the back of our minds that they can prove harmful to our faith. Well, in verses 12 to 30, Judah fails as a man, as a father-in-law. So he's failed as a son. He's failed as a father. I mean, we might as well compound it, make it all the more ruinous. He's going to fail as a man, as a father-in-law. So his no-name wife, again, Moses was not happy with what he'd done. His no-name wife dies. The reference to time in verse 12 makes it plain to Tamar that Judah is not going to fulfill his spiritual duty, so she takes matters into her own hands. And what does she do? She uses deception. My, how we've studied in the book of Genesis, the use of deception to advance the kingdom of God. It's not an authorized means in the scriptures. But notice something, chapter 37. Jacob's sons deceive him about the loss of Joseph. And so that deception is now going to come back upon the fourth son of Leah. And really, that's happened in every case where we study deception. It always comes back. It always comes a-knocking. Be careful about using unauthorized means to gain whatever favor you're trying to court, because it's unauthorized by God. But nonetheless, it occurs. So Tamar feels she has no recourse, so she dresses as a prostitute. She veils herself and goes where Judah will see her. He does. They haggle over a price. And he leaves her tokens of his identity that he wore around his neck and his staff. After which she disappears. She's not around when payment arrives. It's not what she's after. She's after a son, which she was authorized to do. Not in this way, of course, but she was authorized to do. But her father-in-law has forsaken his spiritual duty. So again, Judah is callous to his unfulfilled duty, as well as engaging in immorality. He goes and secures the services of a prostitute who has deceived him. The people of God, confused. Sometimes a new normal, except in the eyes of God. Father-in-law, I mean, this comes really close to incest, which in the Old Testament law was a capital crime for which you were killed. Under the law, of course, his third son, Shelah, would be ashamed for not fulfilling his spiritual duty. So everything in this text is turned upside down. Sometimes, that's the way life is. Everything is simply turned upside down. And what is upside down becomes accepted. And people begin to gravitate to it and buy into it. It occurs, I think, in the church under the name of nominalism, Christian in name only. One of the great 19th century Anglican priests was a man by the name of J.C. Ryle. And Ryle was very concerned as a bishop in the Anglican church about nominalism. Just people came into the church who went through all the ritual, followed the Book of Common Prayer, maybe even memorized it, but they were just simply nominal in their lives. There was really no effect of the Christian faith upon their daily living. He states it this way: it's vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays which you cannot declare to be positively sound, but which nevertheless is not full measure, good weight, 16 ounces to the pound. It's a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ, something about grace, and something about faith, and something about repentance, and something about holiness. But it is not the real thing as it is in the Bible. Things are out of place and out of proportion. As old Latimer would have said, it's a kind of mingle mangle and does no good. It neither exercises influence on daily conduct, nor comforts in life, nor gives peace in death. And those who hold it often awake too late to find out that they have nothing solid under their feet. That to me is Genesis 38. Everything is confused here. And yet, it's the Old Testament church and the people of God. I think in America, and we live in confusing times that are utterly upside down. J.C. Ryle, in my own mind, has a much more poignant commentary in one of his sermons that he calls Jellyfish Christianity. He says the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct tenets, and no positive doctrines. We have hundreds, Ryle says, of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons and jellyfish young men and myriads of jellyfish worshipers who have no distinct and definite views about any point of theology. And they will one day be washed up on the beach and lose their graceful beauty of drifting with the currents. Interesting commentary. But I think Ryle, sad to say, gives us a commentary for today of incredible confusion within the church among the people of God. And everything looks pretty. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been scuba diving or snorkeling. See jellyfish. There's moving, being carried along. Better not get too close, but because they have a real powerful bite. But nonetheless, when they're washed up on the beach, they lose everything. It's very interesting that in J.C. Ryle's day, Church of England at least was orthodox. The people might have been unorthodox, but the church was orthodox. That's not true today. In many cases, the American church has no orthodoxy, sad to say. Like this chapter, chapter 38, with all of this confusion, Ryle cries out for definition and clarity. These were bleak times in the family of Jacob. And amazingly enough, that's when God begins to work. When it becomes known that Tamar is pregnant, Judah wants her burned. But she produces proof of his culpability. Let's read very quickly, verse 26. And Judah recognized him and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give to her my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." She has twins like Jacob and Esau, and the elders to serve the younger, scarlet thread. What's all the more beautiful is in all the ugliness of this chapter, incredible beauty emerges, because that's what God does. He takes the ugly and he makes it beautiful. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Because there's a great hall of fame here in the genealogy of our Savior. Again, Matthew chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 3. In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac was born Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah and his brothers. Judah, this rascal, is in the genealogy of our great and only Redeemer. And to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar, in the great hall of fame of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. In all of this ugliness, God includes them in the genealogy of the great Savior, reminding us that God is at work in all of the confusion of this upside-down family. God is at work. And that's the beauty of the majesty of God. All this ugliness doesn't stop him from securing his purposes. And a reminder to be sure that God, because he's the creator God, can create beauty out of ugliness. So God in his grace is not finished with Judah. Interestingly, you would think, boy, I'm glad this chapter is over with. But God is not finished. Through all the confusion, God is at work. And grace is going to change Judah. We know that from Matthew chapter 1, but we also are going to learn about it in this book. He will emerge as a leader, and his tribe becomes the origin of royalty. Somebody said, "You got to be kidding me, this guy? This guy." And maybe even in your life, God is at work in the same way. Taking what is tawdry and perhaps upside down and creating majesty and loveliness and beauty. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is going to prophesy concerning his son Judah. Verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples." Now, I would have thought this would have never occurred. Thank God it's not left to me. It's left to the grace of God. God's going to recover Judah. And from him royalty will come. And notice the majesty of the description of Christ. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Notice obedience, the great redeemer, the great prospect of the new covenant. It, over time and in degree, he begins to work within his sons and daughters, a love of the scriptures and a love to obey and a love of doctrine and theology. And all of it is life-changing because that is what God does. He takes the confused and the broken and fixes it. And he's going to affect restoration and change in his people. Going back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This genealogy, God's going to create beauty and majesty, which is what God does. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant, where God fixes things, because God can fix hearts, broken hearts. God can take what is upside down and right it. And God can take what is ugly and make it beautiful. He can take what is broken, shattered, make it whole. It's the beauty and majesty of God. Beauty and majesty of the sovereignty of his power. All of us do a measure of this, truth be known. But God reverses it because that's what God does. And it's a reminder that God, this particular chapter, is not finished with Judah. He's going to write him. That's also a reminder to each of us that God in his grace is not finished with any of us as well. He's at work in the midst of his people. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. the text is made majestic, as we must know, by the context. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you. When you look at the vice list of what is in the previous text, they've got to be kidding me. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. And then Paul says in the word of the Lord, but such were some of you. And now look at the beauty. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Because that's what God does. He doesn't save righteous people. He doesn't save good people. He saves sinners. And he fixes their lives, washes them, justifies them, turns ugliness into beauty. There's a measure of clarity here in the life of the eternal Son. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. There is a measure of consternation in heaven because no one is found who is able to open the book of judgment and redemption. It's as if now everything is lost. Everything is turned upside down until we read verse 5. John is weeping. He's so upset. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and to and its seven seals. Interesting. The tribe of Judah. I know sometimes we get deeply discouraged about our lives. Something we've done. Maybe we're disgusted like Judah was, having sold his brother into slavery. He thinks the world can heal him. The world will never heal you. Only God makes a right out of wrong. But with his name is found again, Judah, the root of David, has overcome, opens the book. In Revelation chapter 7, the people of God are sealed for their protection. God is going to begin to pour out judgment upon the earth. By the way, he's doing that now. I'm always kind of scratch my head and people say, well, the United States is never going to go through judgment. We're going to somehow escape. My friend, we're in the midst of judgment now in spiritual ruin and terror. Thank God he's still at work. God's still at work in the midst of utter confusion. When everything is upside down, doesn't stop God. It's the beauty of the majesty of God. So God, before judgments are poured out, he seals his people to protect them. And then there's a census taken. I think it's a military census. Because all of his people are warriors. Just a reminder. I don't take the numbers to be literally. In apocalyptic literature, you have to be very careful about taking numbers to be literal. In my mind, it's a military census of 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. But it's defined for us the beauty of the scriptures in verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. In my own mind, God is reconstituting the nation of Israel spiritually in prophetic fulfillment in the church, which is the true Israel. And notice the beauty of their appearance. Connect that with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And such were some of you. A tawdry, incredible vice list of which God recovers his people. And here, standing before the throne, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. The majesty of God. What was ugly and dirty is now reclothed, reconstituted, made new, made beautiful, because God's the creator. So out of this ugly chapter comes beauty. And the beauty comes from our majestic King, who alone can reconstitute and restore a broken life and put it back together again. I love the nursery rhyme. All the king's men couldn't put him back together again. No, but God can. Maybe there's something broken in your life. Maybe things are out of control. The world is not the answer or the solution. God is. And that God creates when things are bleak and turned upside down. Because that's who he is. He's a God of grace and mercy, compassion, and also power to save his people. So Tamar and Judah are recovered. It's a lesson. It's what God does. If you feel ugly in your life, go to the Savior in faith and repentance. Because that's when God is the most beautiful in his work. If you know the Savior, you are beautiful and will only get more so. in the time to come, in the final day of our rescue, when we are clothed in absolute righteousness and our bodies glorified. But the process begun in faith and repentance. And the absolute majesty of God, who can take, in terrible chapters like this, broken lives, utter confusion, and create beauty. That is the majesty of the God that we worship here this day, in this hour, for His glory.